This morning we will be sharing in the Lord's Supper, or in communion as some refer to it. But before we do that, I want you to open up your Bibles to a very classic passage that we look at each time we share in the Lord's table. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this morning I have a desire for us to go through some of the passages that we find here in 1 Corinthians 11 that address the subject of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover. Paul said, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." You hear the words leaven, unleaven, even hear the word Passover. These words describe one of the three great annual festivals of the Jews known as the Passover. And according to Exodus chapter 12, on the evening of the 14th of the first month, which is Abib, it was later called Nisan, the Israelites gathered in family units to sacrifice a yearling, sheep, or a goat. And they would use hyssop to apply the blood from the lambs to the sides and tops of the door frames of their homes. And then they would roast the lambs. They also prepared bitter herbs and bread without yeast. And they ate the food in haste and with their sandals on their feet. And all of that was a sign of their readiness for a quick departure. And on that night of the first Passover, the Lord killed Egypt's firstborn, but he spared Israel. And so the subsequent festival was called Pesah, or Passover, in reference to God's passing over or sparing the Israelites. And when you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, where he says, "Clean out the old leaven," he is referring to the feast of unleavened bread that followed immediately the Passover that lasted for a week. And for that week, the Jews not only ate no bread with yeast, but they also removed all yeast from their homes. And in the context of the Exodus, eating bread without yeast, it signified haste of their preparation to depart. In the New Testament, when you look at the word yeast, you find that it's associated with evil. He says that in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. And there he's urging them to take stern action against evil. The specific evil that he has in mind here is immorality. It's indifference to sin, even though leaven can refer to all kinds of evil. But if we take the context, he's telling them that the leaven of immorality and indifference will permeate an entire congregation if it is not removed. So they were to clean it out, just as the Israelites were to remove all trace of unleaven the night of the Passover. And so when you speak of this figuratively, every believer in Jesus Christ is considered to be unleavened. That is holy. That is righteous and pure. That's their standing. That's their position before God. And leaven is sin. And cleaning out the old leaven is the practice of every believer. That is what we call sanctification, where we are killing sin in our lives. And so just as unleavened bread symbolized being freed from Egypt by the Passover, so the church is to be unleavened. And why would we have that exhortation? Well, it's because in that verse it says Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed. So we are to be unleavened because of the perfect Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who separated us from the dominion of sin and death and deceit and delivered us from the wrath of God that is to come upon all unbelievers. And as such, our nature should correspond with our name, and our conduct should correspond with our creed. And so as we look at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can go back there now, I want you to see the significance of one of the ordinances of the church, that is the Lord's Supper or the Passover Supper. The significance of this event or this ordinance of the church lays on a statement that is made specifically by Jesus in verse 24. Look at what he says. He says at the end of verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And this is exactly what the early church did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us that the early church not only continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, but they also continued in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so, in other words, the Lord's Supper was a continual practice of the early church, and it's a continual practice of the church today. Every true church practices the communion. And so as we focus on Jesus, as he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as the Passover lamb, I want to direct your attention to this thought of the breaking of bread, because it's in that phrase where we see the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. That phrase, the breaking of bread, is used only by Luke, and it refers either to an ordinary meal or to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The term Deipnon, which is the word for supper, was a normal word used for an evening meal. But when you added the Lord's next to it, it made it very special and it gave it greater significance. This was a genuine meal. But it was a meal where the church congregated to eat the love feast, and then they followed it by the Lord's Supper. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians, I began reading at verse 20. And because in verse 20 it's called the Lord's Supper, but if you back up some, you find that Paul is actually rebuking the Corinthians for their perversion of this. Let's back up a little bit. Go to verse 17. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among all. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another one is what? Drunk. It was so easy for that to happen because of the love feast that occurred before. But the problem was, is that the rich were bringing everything that they had, and they were hoarding it and wasn't sharing it with the poor members of the church. And so when the poor member came and he was hungry and he came to the table, the Lord's table, he had a whole different motive. because he was hungry. When you're teaching kids about the Lord's Supper, you ask them a simple question. What does those elements symbolize? And if they look at the Lord's Supper as just a meal, they're not ready for it. They don't see the significance in the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cup represents the blood, his blood that was shed on our behalf. And if they see it in any other way, again, they're not ready. It's just like baptism. If they think that that's just a good place to get wet and a little special time in a big pool, if you will, then again, they don't understand its significance, because in baptism, we are buried in the likeness of his death and we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's all symbolic. But here, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. This is why we do this. In fact, some churches do it every week. Some churches do it every quarter. We do it every month. When I was involved in church planning, because we were able to try new things, you never had someone in a new church say we've never done it that way before, because we didn't have anything before to have done. So we tried doing it every week, and we did it every week for 12 years. And we found out that some of the things that people were saying about it, that it would become ritualistic, it would lose its significance. It didn't happen. In fact, it only would happen as if you let it happen like that. But you found yourself being forced each week to deal with the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to deal with the significance of this ordinance. In fact, the early church did it every day, because it says they broke bread from house to house. And so, again, the whole point was to remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And in the table, that's, again, what's symbolized. That's the memorial. That's to do this in remembrance of me. But again, just as happened in this church, the church at Corinth, who was riddled with all kinds of problems, it's happened in other churches as well. Seems that problems have always plagued the church when it comes to the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In the ordinance of baptism, the struggle is that some people believe that baptism saves you. But baptism doesn't save you. Peter says that baptism doesn't save you. Scripture teaches that it doesn't save you. And again, the second battle is in the Lord's Supper. What happens in the Lord's Supper? You know that there are actually four views concerning the Lord's Supper. Let me give you what they are. You have the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. It means a change of substance. And it teaches that there's actually a miracle that takes place at the Mass or the Eucharist, in which the elements of the bread and the wine are actually changed into the literal blood and body of Christ. That's what they believe. You have the creed of Pope Pius IV, who stated this: I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. There is truly, really, and substantially the blood, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the wine into blood. End quote. So, as the priest consecrates the elements, their substance is changed from bread and wine to the body, the blood, and the soul, and the divinity of Christ. And so you find in Catholic teaching then that the participants actually partake of the body of Christ. When you ask someone who is a Catholic, have you received Christ? The word receive means something totally different than what you think it means or what you mean it to mean. To them, it's receiving the communion. To us, it's much different, because we're talking about a commitment to Christ. Right? The surrender of your life to Christ. And so there's, of course, problems with this view. Let me give you a few of them. First problem is that it views the work of Christ as unfinished. The sacrifice continuing in the Mass, where Christ had declared in John 19:30, what did he say? It is finished. But it's ongoing if Christ literally changes the elements. The elements actually change to the body, the blood, and the divinity of Christ. Second problem is Christ's human body would have to be omnipresent. His body wasn't omnipresent. We know that his body had spatial limitations. Him being God had no limitations. We know that. Third problem is, in instituting the supper, Christ used a common figure of speech. We call it a metaphor. And he says, "This is my body and my blood." And he's referring to the bread and the cup. He was physically present, yet distinct from the elements when he referred to them as his body and his blood. So he was using it figuratively. Even in John 6, the John 6 passage where Jesus uses this metaphor to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is a picture of saving faith, a picture of a saving faith relationship to himself. And so to insist that these expressions are literal language is to actually do violence to the fundamental hermeneutical principles of Scripture. And then fourth, I would say a problem would be it was forbidden for Jews to drink blood. We know that from Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 16. And that's what Jesus would be asking them to do if transubstantiation was what he intended. So that's the Roman Catholic view. Let me give you the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view is referred to as consubstantiation. And that means that Jesus' body and blood are actually present in the elements, but the bread and the wine remain just as such. They do not change into literal body and blood as taught in Roman Catholic doctrine. Lutherans also differ from the Roman Catholic view in rejecting the notion of the perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass or the Eucharist. Luther even insisted that by partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sins and confirmation of faith. And this benefit is due, however, not to the elements in the sacrament, but to one's reception of the word by faith. Now, the only problem with the Lutheran view of the Eucharist is the failure to recognize Jesus' statement that this is my body as figure of speech. And if you remember Luther, the first time that he did the communion and everybody there is watching him, his father showed up to watch him and he spills the communion cup. He's shaking as he's doing it. And everyone was disappointed in him and other priests had to come finish it. But here was the thing that's interesting about this. He literally believed that this was the blood of Christ. And that's why he's shaking. At least he has a serious view here. Some people take of the table, take of the Lord's Supper, and they have any kind of serious view to it. No wonder Paul tells us to examine ourselves. The third view is the Reformed view or the Presbyterian view. Some refer to it as the Calvinistic view. And those who look at this view, they say it's similar to the memorial view, but there is one difference. It does emphasize the present spiritual work of Christ. John Calvin taught that Christ is present and enjoyed in his entire person, both body and blood. He emphasized the mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer, the body and blood of Christ, though absent and locally present only in heaven. He said it communicated a life-giving influence to the believer. And because of the mystical presence of Christ in the elements, he says it's grace that is similar to that which is received through the Word, and it adds to the effectiveness of the Word. Now, the only problem with that view is there's nothing in the Scripture that says that. That's just inferring it in Scripture. And the fourth view is the memorial view. That's the view of Baptists, Mennonites. It's referred to as the Zwinglian view because that Swiss reformer considered this an exponent of his view in contrast to the other views that were going on at the time. And so in contrast to the Calvinistic view, Zwingli taught that there was no real presence of Christ, only a spiritual fellowship with Christ by those who partake in faith. And so essentially the memorial view is the notion that the bread and the cup are figurative only. They are a memorial to the death of Christ. Again, I refer you back to verse 24. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me." That's a memorial. That's the view I take. You know, that's the view I take. That's the view we take. And so as we go through this in a few moments, we will do this in remembrance of Christ. Now, in the mid-1500s, the teaching on the Lord's Supper, being the literal body and blood of Jesus, caused that period to be marked by brutality. Because there were people who said that the phrase, the body and the blood of Jesus, is figurative, just as if we were living in that time and we made that same statement. John Piper makes an interesting observation about that period when he says this, and I quote, "It would do well to admit that if their age was marked by brutality, ours is marked by superficiality. They may have weighed things differently than we would, but it may be that we have lost the capacity to feel weighty truth at all." So why has the church become superficial concerning the Lord's Supper? In fact, an even greater question is, why has the church become superficial on many things in the church? And I believe, of course, that's a personal answer that we all have to answer. But if we are superficial with the Word of God, then everything else will trickle down from that point. If we don't see the Word of God as being authoritative, then we won't submit to it. So what does the Bible then say about the Lord's Supper? I want to give you five references to the Lord's Supper. And one is found in Matthew 26. That's the first reference, 17 to 30. The second reference is Mark 14, 1 to 26. The third reference is Luke 22. You don't have to turn to these. And the fourth reference is John 13, where the term supper is not even mentioned, but the account matches the other three. The fifth account is where we are now. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 11 that we looked at, 20 to 34. All these accounts tell us that this is the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke uses those terms interchangeably to mean the same thing. And as already noted, the Passover celebration began the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's interesting that the Mosaic Law required that sacrificial lambs for the Passover be selected on the 10th day of the first month, and that the lamb be kept in the household until it was sacrificed on the 14th day. And during this time, that over 250,000 sacrificial lambs were slain during a typical Passover in Jesus' day. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people or more than 20 were to eat of one lamb, the number of celebrants easily would have exceeded 2 million people. And because the lambs had to be slaughtered within a 24-hour period, an enormous amount of blood poured from the altar site in a very short period of time. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "Peter and John would have had to secure the bread and bitter herbs as well as the wine for the feast. They would have had to find a perfect lamb and then would have had the lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar. The lamb would be roasted whole and then the feast would be ready." And it's during this time that we read in Luke 22 where Jesus says, "The hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table." The disciples, according to verse 23, had discussed among themselves which one of them this would be who would betray him. So as we look at this morning, and as we already read that there was a perversion of this that had to be corrected, verse 21, some were taking his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another one is drunk. And not only that problem, but verse 18 tells us that there were divisions in the church. And so Paul certainly wasn't happy with this. Do you think Jesus would be happy with this? Sometimes I say that to my kids when they are in trouble. Not only is mom and dad not happy, but do you think Jesus is happy with this? I mean, we've got to throw in some heavier authority than dad. But yes, there was a problem. And that's why he says, verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And now he goes into these five purposes. What are the five purposes of the Lord's Supper? Well, look at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together..." When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his supper first, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. And that's revealing to us that when the church came together, it came together for fellowship. Fellowship was one of its purposes. And when they ate the Passover meal or they ate the Lord's Supper, it was fellowship. Verses 20 to 22, they came together to eat the love feast. Jude 12 refers to it as a love feast or the supper, which consisted of the evening meal followed by the Lord's Supper. This was the place where there was fellowship. When you and I come together and we take of the Lord's Supper, we fellowship together. There is a fellowship that's taking place. But again, the Corinthians were perverting it. They were abusing it and eventually forced the two to be separated in order to protect the communion. That's why even to this day it's separated. And then the love feast disappeared altogether. First is fellowship. Second one is historical. Verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul says, "I received, I paralabano, I took, I received to myself this claim or this direct revelation from the Lord Jesus about the Lord's Supper." He was told by the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "I received from the Lord." There are people today that claim that they receive things from the Lord, but you can't make that same claim. Because during this time, first of all, the Bible wasn't completed. The canon wasn't closed. Secondly, God only spoke to certain people. He didn't speak to every single person. Third, as we know from the Apostle Paul, that how many books did he author in the New Testament? 13 out of the 27 that we find in the New Testament. And so God didn't just speak to every single body. Of course, God could speak to anybody he wants. God speaks to through people. And I'm not saying through audible words, but you have circumstances. We have a different way of evaluating things today. But there'll be a day when he will speak again directly. And there'll be a day when there'll be dreams and visions and prophecies and so forth. All that is pointed at in the future. But for this time, we're kind of in between that. We're at a time where there was all that going on. We're in a time where it's not going on, and will be a time when it will return. And he says there, this is what he received from the Lord, and he's delivering it to them. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's a historical event. It gives us a historical setting. The setting that none of the other Gospels had yet written. Some believe that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. And so the Passover meal, it began with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of the red wine, and then he would pass it to the others that were present. There were actually four cups passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce were eaten, and a message was given on the meaning of the Passover. And then the first part of a hymn, the Hallel, which means praise, it's related to the hallelujahs that you find in the Psalms, that was sung. The Hallel was Psalm 113 through 118. And the first part was sung usually 113 or 113 and 114. So after the second cup was passed, the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread. Then the meal proper, which consisted of the roasted sacrificial lamb, would be eaten. And then the third cup, which was passed after prayer, then they would sing the rest of the Hallel. And then the fourth cup, that was the cup that was celebrating the coming kingdom, and that was drunk immediately before leaving. It was the third cup that Jesus blessed that became the cup of the communion. And so in the same way it tells us in Luke 22:20, he took the cup after he had eaten, or after they had eaten, and said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So that's the third cup. And after Jesus gave some brief words of warning, some rebuke, some instruction, the meal was concluded with the singing of a hymn. And see, it all falls in line with this historical setting. So the first purpose is fellowship. The second, it was a historical setting. It was a tradition. The third purpose is found in verse 24 in this phrase, "Do this." What is that? Obedience. That's a command. That's why you've heard me say this when we do the Lord's Supper, that you need to deal with your sin now. How many times have you felt you come into church and you go, "Oh, wow, we're doing the Lord's Supper today," because you didn't think about it. And then you're thinking, "Oh, with the day I had yesterday or the week that I had, I don't feel worthy to take of this bread and cup." And so you don't do it. You know, you just sinned against the Lord by doing that. You go, but Brother Steve, wouldn't the Lord want me to deal with my sin? Yes, right then. Actually, he wants you to deal with it when it happens, you know, long before you got here. But don't hold back because you're not experiencing the full emotion of forgiveness. You still feel the weight of your sin, but you've been forgiven. You confessed it. You repented of that. And now you want to obey what Jesus says here, where he says, do this. To not do this is to disobey the Lord. Not obey. It's disobedience. This ordinance was instituted by Jesus. We're to share it together in obedience to the Lord Jesus. This is a command by Jesus. So it's not an option for us. And we're to have it on a regular basis. We're to be faithful to the Lord who brought us through the act that we call to remember. And so again, if you don't participate in it, it's sin. And besides, if you look with me over to verse 28, it says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say anything about in that examination, he is to withhold from taking of the bread and the cup. It says in his examination, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the examination has to occur. You have to deal with those issues that would take you into an unworthy moment there, so you don't take it in an unworthy manner. So you have to deal with it. And we find even the specifics of what Jesus did in verse 24. First, he gave thanks. And then second, he took the bread and he broke it. And the bread, of course, represented the Exodus that we just spoke of. And when you think about remembrance, to the Jewish mind, the body first represented the whole person, not just the physical person. And when you look at the broken part, that doesn't appear in really the better manuscripts or in the most modern transcripts. But though the Romans frequently would break the bread, break the legs of the crucified victims in order to hasten their death, some believe that what John is saying in referencing that, he tells us that Jesus' legs were not broken. So the best reading here is, this is my body. Not this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my body. His body wasn't broken. And for you, those words are really the most beautiful words we find in Scripture, right? Take it personally. He did this for you. He gave his body entirely for you. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says he took the cup after supper. And again, this cup represented the lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost and the lintels. Now came to represent the blood of the Lamb of God for the salvation of the world. So third purpose, obedience. Fourth purpose, verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. For the Hebrew, to remember meant much more than simply to bring something to his mind. It meant merely to recall or to mean that it just happened. When he really remembered, it meant to go back into his mind, recapture as much of that reality and much of that significance of the event or the experience as he possibly can. So to remember Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross is to relive with him his life and his agony and his suffering and his death as much as is humanly possible. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't, of course, offer sacrifices again. We remember his once for all sacrifice. And we certainly rededicate our lives to his service. That's what we should be doing when we share in the Lord's table together. The next, or the fifth one, the fifth purpose is in verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So proclamation. You proclaim it to one another in the fellowship, but you also proclaim it to the world. Now, the last part of this deals with the preparation. What is the preparation that we're to make? Let me just give you two. Number one, don't take it in an unworthy manner. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. That means in a careless manner. Don't come to the table, just kind of go through the motions, and then you take it. You're careless, you're superficial. Some people will come to the table and they will do it ritualistically. like in some of the circles that I shared with the views of the communion. You can go through the motions without actually going through any emotion. You can treat it lightly rather than seriously. You can believe that it imparts grace. You can believe that it imparts some kind of merit. You can believe it's just a ceremony. You can believe it's something that can save you. You believe it's something that can keep you saved. Some people believe that. You can come to it in bitterness. You can come to it with hatred towards someone. You can come to it without repentance. One writer says this: if a believer comes with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and anything less than the total love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he comes unworthily. So to come unworthily is to become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's to trample. It's to dishonor. It's to dishonor the one in whom is celebrated. We become guilty of dishonoring his body and his blood, which represents his total gracious life and work for us, and his suffering and his death on our behalf. We become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference the very person of Christ. So you don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. And second, what you want to do is examine yourself first. That's what he says in verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So you hear that there are consequences if you don't judge yourself rightly. What's the worst that could happen if you don't judge yourself rightly and you take up the table unworthily? You know what the worst that can happen? Death. Death. That's what he says, verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And the sleep is a euphemism for death. He's not talking about taking a nap. He's talking about death. So you could get sick if you don't judge your body rightly, if you don't judge how you're coming to the table, the motive by which you come. If you don't do this rightly in testing yourself or scrutinizing yourself, then this could happen. There are consequences of not examining yourself. And then there's certainly a remedy for the unworthiness that you and I have. None of us are worthy to come to the table. We would agree with that, right? But the remedy is that we judge ourselves. And in judging ourselves, it involves a discerning of who we are and what we ought to be. And we confess our sins, and we confess our wrong attitudes, and we confess our motives. And we remember 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to judge ourselves. And then verse 33, we have to wait on one another. Because that's what they weren't doing. And again, the whole thing of waiting one another, they had a feast going on. And they weren't waiting on one another. They were being very selfish. So if we don't eat, or that is, if we don't examine ourselves, then we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. And the word judgment is the Greek word krina, and it means chastisement, discipline. I call it the divine spanking. You know, our human fathers whipped us, spanked us. My dad chased me with a shoe. My mom was the executor of the belt. She knew that belt could reach out and grab you and pull you back 5 feet, right? As you were 5 feet ahead of her, she just, it wrapped around you and she pulled. My dad, he didn't fool with running after you. He just threw things at you. He threw his shoes at you, or, you know, nothing to hurt you. But we always liked it when dad had to spank us. We knew we could get away. But not true with mom. But think about this, too. We think that God doesn't discipline his children. The whole point of God disciplining us as His children is because we're partakers of His holiness. You read that in Hebrews chapter 12. God has made us holy. We are positionally holy. That is our standing in Christ. But we don't always act like that, do we? Our behavior is not always that. And if we persist in this disobedience, then God has to spank us and gets us back on course, right? Same thing with our children. So it's a serious thing, the Lord's Supper. John Bunyan said, "Such are the partakers of the Lord's Supper should inquire after participation what benefit they have received thereby." And he goes on to say, "There are some who, before the duty, take no pains to prepare themselves, and after the duty do not reflect on how they went or inquire what is that they got. Reflection after the Lord's Supper is as necessary as examination before. What good have I gotten," he says, "should be a question we should put to ourselves after every duty we perform. Have I any warmth of affection in it? Have I any more love for God, more desires after Him, more ability to perform duty, to bear affliction, to resist temptation, to walk with God?" That's what he's asking. What comes from this? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember what Jesus did on your behalf, what He went through for you in giving you salvation, in saving you from your sin. You know, I like that cross is there. I'm thankful that you don't have an image on it, because like the Catholics, they keep Jesus on the cross. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. In fact, even if you put a tomb there, you have to have the door open and it being empty, because He's not in there either. Right? But every time you look at that, you're reminded of what Jesus did. You're also reminded about your life and how you're to live. As the Bible tells us, to deny ourselves and take up our what? Cross and follow Him. So I like that. I like that reminder. But there's a reminder right here too. It's of that. And every time we partake of it, of the bread representing His body and the blood representing His blood, we're reminded of the cross and the agony and what He went through on our behalf. And so when we prepare ourselves, what should first come to our mind in that examination is what He died for. What did He die for? Our sin. So that should be the first thing that comes to our mind. "Lord, please forgive me of my sin," which you have been forgiven. You're in Christ. You've been forgiven. But it's kind of like the analogy in John 13 where Peter, you know, didn't want the Lord to give him a, you know, to wash his feet. And then when he found out if he didn't wash his feet, he didn't have any part with Jesus. And so he said, "Not only my hands and my feet, and my, you know, give me a bath." And Jesus told him that he didn't need. If he was already washed, he didn't need a bath a second time. He was already saved. He needed to be saved again. But as you and I go through this world like they did, dust gets on their feet and has to be washed off. You and I go through this world and what happens? It's sin. We fall into sin. We fall into a trespass. And it has to be cleansed. And Jesus cleanses us of our sins. And as a believer and having a new nature, what happens? It forces us to confess and repent. God forgive us if we get stubborn and choose not to confess or repent. That's where the chastening comes in. So as we come to the table now, I hope that you can come to the table with these thoughts in your mind and remember what Jesus did on your behalf, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had in your word. And we pray now as we celebrate together the Lord's table, that we come to it with this significance, with this understanding of what you did on our behalf and how we are to examine ourselves so that we don't take of the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.